All right. So it's we're finishing up a series today. A series that was called God Didn't Say That. Because God didn't say a lot of the things we say God say, right? And let's see, I should write these down, but if I could name them all, the first one was, God just wants you to be happy. Well, God never really said that. He wants us to be happy, but not at the expense of it, of holiness. Secondly was, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, he does, but not more than we can handle with him in us. So, because nothing's bigger than him, right? And then last week we looked at, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. God definitely didn't say that one. And the fourth one, you probably get the theme here, God didn't say this one either, but it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You just got to be sincere. So God definitely didn't say that one either. So in the spirit, you should know this when you called me. This is, becomes common in the fall, but there was an athlete. He played linebacker for Notre Dame about 6 years ago. Incredible. His name is Manti Te'o, and he still plays in the NFL. He won basically every award that was possible for him to win. He was that good. Well, the story happened his last year at Notre Dame, and the news jumped all over this. All the pregame shows jumped all over this. It was very sentimental. But Manti Te'o went through a really tough time. He's a Mormon. He's high moral character, amazing guy still today. But on the same day, his grandmother died, and his girlfriend, who was battling leukemia, was killed in a car accident. And so, of course, you know, the news jumped all over this amazing guy, very likable guy. But as the story, like, unfolded over the, really about the next 6 months, like, something didn't smell right. And the reporters who, like, started, like, you know, being sensitive but asking questions and realizing this wasn't right, they found out that Te'o actually had never met his girlfriend, that he was totally in love with. And he was doing interviews that, you know, he was crying in interviews. Like, his feelings were legit. He just had never actually met her face-to-face. She went to Stanford. He went to Notre Dame. And so they dug deeper, some of the media people, and they figured out, oh, this isn't just that. This was a hoax all along. Some friend, right, of Te'o had actually, like, built a hoax and made a girlfriend, you know, got a girl to voice it, found a picture, this is her, and made sure they never met in person, but, like, got this thing going. And Te'o, who believed this girl was real, fell in love with her, was thinking about marriage with her. And so, you know, finally the friend ended it by killing her off, kind of like as a TV show, right? Well, the reality of this was Te'o had true feelings for this person, absolutely believed that she was the one, and had the same moral fabric, had so much going on that it all seemed right. The problem was the initial feeling and emotion that he had for her was not rooted in truth. It was actually rooted in a lie. And the reason I bring that up is today, when I just look across the landscape of our country, of you could probably say the world, I see that we all, not, no one's immune from this, we all have feelings that lead to beliefs. We all believe things because we feel a certain way. Well, I don't feel like that's right. You know, and someone else, well, I totally feel like that's right. And we start to come up with truths in our own little worlds that are based on our feelings, that they come from inside of us instead of from outside of us. And so we have all these, essentially, we have competing truths if you really think about it. Whereas, you know, this person grows up in this culture and mindset and worldview and looks at the world this way, so this is true. But someone completely over here looks the other way. And we're using the word truth to really describe our hearts, our feelings. Feelings aren't the best place to find truth. What happens if I truly believe, and what if I truly believe I could walk through this brick wall and walk out to the street and I wouldn't get hurt and I wouldn't damage the wall? Who believes I could do that? Nope. Seriously? Guys. Nobody. Okay. Well, what if it's true for me, though? What if, because I believe that in my world it's true, and I believe it strongly, and the more I process it and think about it, and I'm like, it's not that thick. I mean, I could probably, I don't know, maybe with God's help I could get through there or something. But you're saying, well, no, it's a wall, dummy. You can't do that. But do you realize relativism? If it's true for me, it doesn't have to be true for you, but it's true for me, and vice versa. Do you realize how wrong that is? You cannot have two truths in this world that compete against each other, that contradict each other. At least one of those truths has to be wrong, and it's really not a truth, is it? It's a feeling. And why this is important is because our society has truly adapted, and it's so understandably why, that feelings matter so much that they must be true. Even in the church, even in the Christian church, we have such strong differences of opinions, and it's not based on God's word. It's based on our feelings. And these feelings are good feelings. I love this person, therefore I don't think it's that big of a deal that they're doing this, even though the Bible says this. Yeah, but I feel this, or I feel strongly that God's gonna, you can just take that so many places, but the reality is we need to be anchored in something outside of ourselves if we truly want to find a truth. And I know the word absolute truth, a decade ago that was like a terrible thing to ever say. I don't think it's quite there anymore, but an absolute truth that lives outside of our feelings, that originates from outside of ourselves, becomes really helpful. And if you can find an absolute truth that isn't just humanism, where we work together and we're going to figure out what the strong moral code is and we're going to figure out what truth is, but instead we actually just, what if we go to God? If you believe in God, why wouldn't we go to God and say, God, what is truth? Remember Jesus on his trial. I should have looked this up, but Jesus at his trial, wasn't really much of a trial, but before Pilate, didn't he say, like, I came to testify to the truth? I skipped some words, I'm pretty sure. But Pilate responded. I remember this. Pilate responded and said, what's truth? What is truth? That's the zillion-dollar question right there for our world today. What is truth? It absolutely is. Well, we're not going to convince someone who doesn't believe in God that the Bible is the true word of God. But what if we in the church, what if we live as if this Bible, it truly is the word of God? Like, what if we did that? And we said, okay, instead of my feelings deriving my truths, which might contradict with the truth from this person, what if we go to a source that's historically an accuracy, the prophetic accuracy of this Bible? There are so many reasons. I believe there are so many secular reasons to trust Scripture. Just eliminating even the spiritual reasons, there's secular reasons, legit reasons to believe the Word of God. It's like, well, what if we hold on to this? And so for the Christian church, for us today, the line is, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. And I know that's a common thought. I want to argue today there are three very core truths that we as the church must hold on to at all costs, at absolutely all costs. Some of them are easier than others, but the first one is, I'm just going to shoot through these three. So that's the rest of the message, actually. So the first one is Jesus' claim to his own exclusivity or exclusiveness. It's Jesus' own claim to how exclusive he is. This is when you look at world religions. This is when you look at all the different ways of being a good person. I've done a lot of funerals. I guess I could actually go back and count, but I'm sure I've done 50 funerals in my 11 years in Omaha. I haven't done a single one here, and thank you, y'all, for cooperating. Seriously, I appreciate that. But I've, you know, when you meet with families and you hear things, and there's a time to correct, and really that's not a time. And so you just kind of like receive and like, well, you know, Jesus, you try to turn it. But you hear these comments like, oh, he's in a better place now. You know, this is a person who didn't believe in Jesus. Or he lived a good life. And it's all these thoughts of like, you're holding on to hope that a person might have found his way to heaven based on the good life that he lived, or based on like, well, we're all going to a better place. And it's these thoughts that just derive out of a feeling. We want that. I want that. I want every person to be able to avoid hell. I want really awesome afterlife for everyone. That doesn't make it true, though. Jesus, and I know we looked at this verse not too long ago, but it's at John 14:6, but it's going to keep coming up, because Jesus makes such a strong profession here. And it's not like this is the church's made-up thing. This is Jesus, true historical figure, documented secularly, Jewish historians, and obviously Christian now historian, you know, like the disciples who were with him. But he says this, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus just makes, he lays it out so black and white. No one can come to the Father except through me. There's no other way to have a relationship with God than through Jesus Christ. And the point of that isn't just Jesus was the Son of God. The point of that is actually the gospel itself, that Jesus was sinless. And he was the only qualified sacrifice for sin. God demands justice. He's always demanded justice. Justice for me is my death, my eternal death. That's justice. When Jesus died on my behalf, he actually took my sin. He took your sin. He took it away. And here I am, like, dumbfounded, going, okay, I have no sin to my credit now because of the blood of Jesus. Wow. And it's like, I didn't do a lick, did I? He did it. Like, that's when Jesus says there's no other way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying the only way to have relationship with Father is if our sin is removed, and no matter what you do, you can't remove it. Jesus is the one who came and removes it. When we open with confession, Jesus removes that sin. It's really important to have regular confession. It absolutely is. Every other world religion, not one of them deals with sin in a way that could honestly be satisfied. You can work it off. You could have, you know, find your peace. There's great attributes to most, at least the major religions in the world today. There's great attributes. There's aspects of truth in each of them. Like to say it's all a lie, nah. But it's rooted in a lie. Its core foundation is rooted in a lie. Doesn't mean, just like Mateo, the person who believed, he felt right about this. Well, it wasn't rooted in a truth. Jesus is so exclusive. And this is probably the hardest one for people who aren't a Christian. This one and the next one, I guess. But it's this whole understanding that Jesus talked about the narrow gate, and he talked about the narrow way. And that narrow gate is Jesus himself. The second one, the second truth that we must hold on to at all costs is, and we've talked about it a little bit, but it's the Bible as God's holy word. It's the Bible as God's holy word. We love options today. I love options. I love having choices. Some people just love the box and being handed this and know that I'm going to live exactly this over here and it's going to look like this and it's all planned out and there's no deviation. And that's great. There's no problem with that. But others actually like freedom. I like freedom. I like to not be trapped into something. I'm like, oh, I thought I was going to do this today. I'm going to do this. And there's just something exciting about it, right? So isn't it something where we, I was thinking about this as a child, long before, well, we had cell phones in a bag. Okay, that was our family's first cell phone. My dad would carry the bag out to the car. We put the antenna out the window. Do you remember those? Yeah, oh yeah. So, but we certainly didn't have apps, right? So we played board games, or we played card games. You know, when's the last time you played solitaire with a deck of cards today? It's probably been a while. But you can go to your app and do it super quickly. Here's the thing. If you set up a board game or you set up a card game and you're like, I want to do something else now. Let's play a different game. Do you know how easy it is to just like close the app on your phone and push the next game and it's like quick? Versus, it's a lot less desirable to like pick up this game and then go put it away and grab a different one, bring it and set it out. And it takes time to set up, and right? We just like quick choices. We like we love having our choices. And so when it comes to scripture and when it comes to truth, we love having all these options. We love being able to just say, well, I'll make up my mind when I get there. But scripture runs completely opposite of that. Scripture is actually planned out by a divine being, which makes it incredible. I want you to look at this verse. It's out of Hebrews. It's Hebrews 4, but it's on scripture. I'll read it out loud here. For the word of God, he's talking about the Bible, for the word of God is living and active. And by the way, with that, Hebrews has so many ties to the Old Testament. I think it's more than any other book in the New Testament. Matthew's pretty heavy too. But the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, would actually treat their verbs in scripture. Like when they were in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, every verb they treated as if it had legs. And that's silly to think about, kind of like a centipede or something or a millipede. But what the meaning behind that was, they said it's living, it's alive. This is not just an ancient manuscript that has great wisdom. It's the living word of God. And so the verbs are active and alive and moving. So he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's wonderful, but it can hurt. This is his point. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, the word of God is written. We're not hidden from, we're not immune from what God has spoken. Whether we acknowledge the Bible is true or not, it is, and we are. and therefore, we are subject to it. You know, it comes back to that same thought that God's truth is anchored in something other than ourselves. If you're a Christian and you believe every other religion, every New Age movement, every mysticism, I mean, just every aspect out there is made up by man. But then you have something like Scripture that goes so far back into history has tremendous accuracy. And you're like, okay, this is rooted in something bigger than myself. It wasn't just created by man. There's something incredible. Morality, instead of being governed by people, is actually governed by God, is created by God, is standardized by God. Morality is. And so it feels so oftentimes, you know, you hear the words, that's so old-fashioned to believe a certain thought of morality. But God is old. Of course his values are old or old-fashioned. He's been around far longer than we have. Like, that's not a negative thing to say. God doesn't change morality based on humans' feelings. So, yeah, it's true. I guess it's old-fashioned, but it's, more importantly, it's true. If you see Scripture as truth, you're like, well, you know, we didn't create new sin today. The same, look in the Old Testament. They did it all. They did everything we're doing. They figured it out, and so did we. You know, when it comes to Scripture, I think one of the hardest issues, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, it really does matter what you believe. Take heaven and hell. The most, you know, the toughest topic there is, right? Not heaven, but hell. Heaven's a great topic. Hell's not. I want to read a passage, and just think about your feelings, okay? Feelings. Think about your feelings with this passage. So this is out of Revelation 20. It's the very end of the Bible. This is what happens to Satan at the very, very end when he comes out and gets defeated by King Jesus, okay? So this is four verses, I believe. And so it says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, when the season is ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And so it's this, the end times, kind of the last battle that happens in Satan. And it just, all the bad guys, you know, all the demons, everyone working against God, their numbers like the sand on the seashore. You can't even count them. It's just millions, billions. Who knows? It's a lot. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. They might have outnumbered God's people, but fire came from heaven, and that's a game changer. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, how do you feel about that? It's kind of like, yeah, that's good. Satan is done. You know, he goes to hell to get tormented forever and ever. The false prophet, the whole unholy trinity, the demons, like, they get thrown into hell, and it's like justice served. This is the greatest victory day. It's amazing, and it feels great. I believe in hell for them. But here's the very next verse, and here's five verses that, like, without skipping a thing. It's like you can feel great about that, but what about this? And then John, the apostle, says, And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is about justice. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Everything's rolled back. Everything's exposed. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And this is saying that all the people, like all the people of the world, from all the past and all the present, everyone gathers for judgment day and are judged. And it says this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name, he's talking about people, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, I don't like that part. I like the part where Satan gets thrown in and he gets tormented forever, ever. I don't like the part where humanity, who's not found in the book of life, humanity who's not received Jesus' sacrifice, I don't like the part where they get thrown in too. I don't feel like that's right. I don't feel like that should be true. I don't feel. Do you see what happens? Is like what our feelings can dictate contradictions here. Well, I want to believe in hell for Satan, but I don't want to believe in hell for humanity. Those are my feelings. But when you look at the Word of God and you see what is God written, what is true, and this isn't about heaven and hell today. This is about Scripture and the way we see Scripture. One thing we have to fight for, and it's this battle is hard. It's getting harder and harder today. But it's seeing the Word of God as the absolute truth. It's seeing it as God's holy word that He wrote, He designed for us. The third truth that we gotta keep at all costs. I think the first two are hard enough. Jesus, you know, we're all about acceptance and tolerance, and yet Jesus, way long before that push, said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then the Word of God is our moral foundation for truth. But the third one is this. It's the church is the pride of heaven. It's the church is the pride of heaven. The Father loves the church. And by church, let's define this. And honestly, whenever I use the word church, I don't mean the building. I don't mean the institution. I don't mean the Pope. I don't mean anything like that. I mean the people. Biblically, how the Bible uses the word church is to describe us, like eye contact, like us right here, the people. That is. And you know, the people in all around, it's the church, right? So, okay. The Father's pride is in the church, the people. Not because we're perfect, not because we haven't messed up, but Jesus paid for our sin, and so the Father sees us as perfected. And yet this is so hard for us. My kids know I love them. Like they know that I really, really love them. Every once in a while, I get the comment, you don't really love me. But I know. The one who gives that to me, we talk about it. She knows I do love her. She just has to calm down. They're getting that understanding from a really imperfect father. I mean, they see my best and they see my worst. It's just reality. And yet they know I love them. Even imperfectly, they know I love them. So why, when we have a perfect father whose worst isn't bad, right? He has a best, and he has a best. Why is it so hard for us to really believe that he loves us, that he's proud of us, that he enjoys us? We have a complex in Christianity that the church really feels shame before the Father. We feel like we've let him down. We feel like we've pushed him away. We feel embarrassed to be around him. So oftentimes we feel like we're a nuisance to him, which is really crazy. He created us knowing all things. He still went through with creation and created us. He thought we were so worthwhile that he watched his own son get tormented, tortured, and died so that he could have us. So we wouldn't go to that lake of fire. I mean the love of the Father is so strong, so powerful. And yet much of the church, we act like if we close our eyes and shut our ears and we don't hear from the Father, no news is good news. It's not his heart at all. It's just not his heart. He has every emotion. He can love and be really angry at the same time. He has all that, but that love is so powerful. One of the greatest truths the church could regain is that he is so proud of us as a church. He has a much higher standard than what we're living, but he loves us and he's for us. Sometimes I think when we see things, maybe it's when we read Rev 20 and or John 14:6 and we go, oh, the standard of God, no wonder he's so disappointed in me. I fall far short. We do. But he made a way so that he wouldn't have to continue in anger at us. He sent his son Jesus. That's the thing. He loves us. He sees you as perfected. It's time we live that way. It's time we believe everything the Father has said. I wanted to let's quickly go to a text in Ephesians 2. It's 10, this might be worth pulling out your Bibles for. We'll end with this. And it's Ephesians 2. This is a great chapter. But so this is a gospel reading. I mean, Paul wrote this to share the love of Christ to save us. I love this passage because it talks about our depravity. It talks about how far we were from God and yet the power of God's love in our lives. And so Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were marked by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So those first three verses are, oh, yeah. Whew. It's all about being dead. We were dead. We were dead in our sin. We were dead following Satan, a leader who has been sentenced to the lake of fire. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even at our worst, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages," with the purpose here, "that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." This is saying, hey, look, God knew where we were. He created us for great things, and he found us living in original sin and being dead in our ways, sometimes as just an infant, sometimes as an older person, until we die to ourselves and get born again into light, born again into Christ Jesus. He says in verse 8, it's my confirmation verse right here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we," this is this verse, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's always had a purpose for us. He's had this incredible purpose to walk with him and to accomplish things for his kingdom. And when we like deterred and went a totally different way, and every one of us has, and there's no comparison like some worse than others. No, I mean, that's the whole thing. We all walked out of heaven. As soon as we took our first breath, we were doomed. And we started going down this path. God didn't give up on his purposes for us. He redeemed us. He made us right so that we could actually get back into line with him. And through the blood of Jesus, it's a one-time sacrifice that means that if I screw up again later this afternoon, I receive forgiveness. And I'm actually restored. He keeps me as a curb, and he bounces me back into his grace. He just keeps, you know, here, it's like, I just remembered, we had this like little monkey backpack for Nate when he was like just learning to walk. And it had a tail, but it was basically a tail with a thing you could wrap around your wrist. And he could just wander anywhere, and you just give him a little tug, and he falls down, and then, you know, comes back over to you. And it's the most amazing thing, but that's kind of how the grace of God works, is we walk around, and sometimes we get tugged right back in. It's possible, if we really want to reject God, we can take that thing off and run our own way. But don't think that, you know, God is still holding it. He's waiting for us to come back. And if you have someone in your life who you feel has taken off the backpack or never put it on and is running, God still has that thing for him. Like, is waiting. It's not too late. It's not too late until it is. If you have a loved one, and I'd be shocked if every single one of us didn't, if you have a loved one who's not walking with the Lord, we pray. We talk to them in love, in kindness, avoid the debate, and we wait for God to stir something in their hearts and bring them back to him. That's how it works. The grace of this Ephesians 2 is all about the grace of God. Even when we are so far gone, God never gave up his purposes for us. I love reading the stories. I would have grabbed one and actually read it for you today. I'm just thinking of it. Like, I love the stories of, you know, the 80-year-old, the 85-year-old who, right before he passes away, finds Jesus. And it's like the most remarkable, it's the 11th hour rescue that Jesus had in the parables, right? The 11th hour rescue gets the same reward as those who were there the longest with him. And it's because of the mercy of God. God had a purpose, wanted to save him. Comes back to truth today. I got off on that. But to say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, it just isn't accurate. It totally matters what we believe. It matters what we believe about Jesus. It matters about where we see truth deriving from. Is it from our feelings, from inside of us, or is it from something far greater than ourselves? And then to see how the Father loves us. To see truth in the love that God has for each of us individually, for all of us collectively. It's powerful. It totally matters what we believe. God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the grace with which you operate. Everything about you is love. And as you pursue us, Lord, we pray for hearts that receive what you have for us and what you want to give us. You're so generous. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for truth. Lord, we love you. We want to surrender ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.